chapter 3. We're dealing with the last section of this chapter. And this really begins, to me, the application part, the practical part. Because it's kind of one of those conjunctions that bring together the doctrinal part and the practical part. We have that same thing in Romans, right? You know, the same, you know, in many of the epistles, you have it broke down that way, the doctrinal first, the foundations. And that's a common teaching method. It's a good one. It's biblical. And so we have this doctrinal emphasis and now a prayer that leads into a practical emphasis. Now, that is a pattern for us. We need to learn the doctrine. And we need to pray that we apply it properly. Because we can't do it. If we just say, oh, this is the truth, all right, I'm going to just go do it. And we go in the energy of the flesh, we're going to fall flat on our face every single time. We may appear to have success, and God may in some measure bless us in spite of ourselves. But all in all, we would have failed in many respects. But so this is an increasingly more pronounced practical approach to the end of the epistle. You know, it's one thing for a person to have a gift of athletic ability, or a gift of gab, or to be gifted on a musical instrument, or to have the gift of administration, to be able to be like a CEO or something and oversee large operations and so forth in companies and so on. The world has such people like that, though. You know that? You know what is one of the things that is so distinct about a Christian? They're holy. They live holy lives. That is a distinctive mark that the world cannot and does not have. It is applying those truths that we just talked about in the previous verses in this chapter. Being holy means, it means a lot of things. It means being peaceable. It means being gentle. It means being gracious. It means being loving. It means being morally pure. It means walking in the light of God's Word. Now, as I think about this, we all realize that we all fail miserably, don't we? I mean, we fall so short of the standard. We really do. But, and sometimes, don't we get frustrated, maybe bitter, that things aren't going any better for us as far as our Christian walk? We can get discouraged about it. But you know, let's look at it from a positive side. That is where we have to be to begin making progress. We got to realize that we can't do it ourselves. So look at it from a positive perspective. Because when we think that we can do it, we ended up going a total opposite direction of progress. We're declining. It's possible to know a whole lot about cars, to know about the engine and the transmission and the ignition and all these things about the cars, but never ever drive a car or go anywhere with it. It's possible. It's also possible to not know that much about cars and use it every day. And that's kind of like the Christian life. We can know a whole lot about the Bible, but if we don't apply it, it doesn't do us any good. And somebody who just become a Christian, a newborn babe in Christ, doesn't know a whole lot, but they are busy about the Father's business. They have a zeal about them. And if they continue down that path, they're going to make great progress to the glory of God and to the benefit of others around them. That's where we want to be as believers. We want to apply these truths. I don't just want to know truths and know doctrines just so I can say I know them, so I can be puffed up and say, look how much I know. What good is that? Not much good at all. So, we look at this and we see that, of course, Paul talks about those who have a zeal that's not according to knowledge when he spoke about his own countrymen. Paul's first prayer, if you recall back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through 23, was a prayer that they would have a knowledge of God's power. Now, the second prayer, Paul is praying a prayer of enablement. Having the knowledge that they have now to then do something with it. And it's one thing to know about electricity. But what good is it if you don't use it? I mean, can you imagine you have all these power tools everywhere? I mean, fancy looking things and do all kinds of stuff. If we don't ever plug it in, what good is it? And sometimes we live a large part of our Christian lives that way. We have all these tools and resources available to us. And we don't plug in. And we wonder why we haven't got further than we have. So, we also recognize, of course, that this is a prayer that is really a good model prayer for us to pray as individuals. When we break it down and look at it, it's a good prayer for us to pray for each other and for the church. We also recognize, of course, that all of this, we want to learn to be like Christ and live like we are in Christ. Excel in our walk to the glory of Christ. It's all about giving Him glory. That's what the church is here for. We're here to give glory to God. That's our purpose. Our purpose is to give glory to God, unlike any other institution on the face of the earth. I'm not saying no other institution gives glory to God. I'm just saying there's none that can give glory to God in certain ways like the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at it as we move along, but I'm going to be looking at about five different things here that we want to examine. And I thought I was going to deal with all of them, but I seriously doubt if I'm going to be able to. We'll see how far we get along. The first thing I want to look at is prayer for the strength of the Spirit. Prayer for the strength of the Spirit. Let's notice now, first of all, as we look at verse 14. Now, as we look at these requests, they're building on each other. You'll see the word that, ye, which, and all these words that connect it together. That it's all a one purpose to give glory to God, but they're all tied together. And so, again, this is like just a progression of purposes that lead to the ultimate purpose in giving glory to God. Now notice, for which cause I bow my knees. Paul is praying, again, starting out, which cause? The cause that of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're not only those who are no longer strangers to the promises of the commonwealth of Israel, but they are fellow heirs. And we looked at that from the aspect of, yes, it's no mystery that there are going to be Gentiles going to be saved. But it goes even further as we look at the church age. Back in the Old Testament, the Gentiles couldn't be part of be a priest or a great high priest or any of these kinds of offices in the Lord's divine institution. Well, that changes now. That now Gentiles and Jews can be partakers in those intimate fashion as far as God's divine institution, the church, and this dispensation, that all of us are partakers and fellow heirs together in all of that. And of course, I just mentioned offices. There are places where the Gentiles couldn't go at all. There's places where some of the Jews couldn't even go. But the point is, there is a full access. The veil has been rent in twain, and that's another subject. But nonetheless, so notice that he's what? Bowing his knees. Now, I can't help but deal with this. Bowing the knees is a very frequently used posture in the scriptures that God's people use. I think we don't use it enough. Now, that being said, we know that just the form of godliness is not enough. That denies the power of God. And somebody can be prostrate before God on their face, if you will, and be light years away from Him. Like we see Mohammedans when they fall on their face and so on and so forth. But we see that Abraham in Genesis 18:22, he stood before the Lord when he prayed. David, when he was praying concerning the temple, he sat before the Lord. Jesus, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on his face to pray. So we see all these various kinds of posture. I think what's most important is the posture that you have right here in your heart of humility. What does bowing the knee involve? It involves a submission to God, an attitude of submission to God. It is also used as an expression of passion. Whether, you know, I think it was Ezra, Nehemiah, I can't remember which one. They fell on their knees when they saw the sins of Israel. They just, appalled at the sin that the Israelites were involved with. They just fell on their knees and cried out to God. So that's an expression of a passion, an expression of submission to God. I like what the psalmist says in Psalms 95:6. Oh come. You hear the passion in that just that phrase. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. He wasn't satisfied with just him worshiping. That's great. But oh come, all of us, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I think we could agree that part of the spiritual success of the Apostle Paul was his prayer life. God used, let me rephrase that. It was the prayer-hearing God who made the difference, who answers prayer, and happened to answer the Apostle Paul's prayer. And of course, there wouldn't be any prayers to answer if he hadn't prayed, right? And so, I think that tells us, and I mean, I know it's very painful, but it's so often a neglected means of grace. And it's not just coming to church and praying. It's praying when you're on the job, praying while you're on the road. What does it say? Pray without ceasing. I mean, just praying when you enter into temptation, praying whatever situation you might find yourself in the marketplace, at home. We need to battle the powers of darkness, don't we? In the spiritual realm, in prayer, this is so evident to me. When I want When I see that I need to pray and I want to pray, it seems like I'm attacked on every side, spiritually. Some kind of distraction. So we must battle the spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to battle our own flesh. And guess what? We even have to wrestle with God. Like Israel did of old. This is not people think, oh, praying, wow. This is not for the faint-hearted. There are many difficulties along the way. Why do you figure? Because Satan knows that is one of the primary means by which God blesses His people. So may we all remember that. Remember that. When we go to the Lord in prayer, God is ready with His infinite resources of Himself. They are ready to hear our prayer and to answer prayers that are offered unto Him in truth and in righteousness. Now, notice what it says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we pray to the Father. You know that? That's what Jesus said to do, right? In the model prayer. I don't pray to Jesus. I don't say, you know, I hear people talk, well, some of the charismatics pray to the Spirit. We're supposed to pray to the Father. That's how we're to pray. That's a model prayer. I don't question it. Why can't it be some other way? Or what's the big deal? It's just the way it is. Just accept it and move on and don't torture yourself about it. Just do it. Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, it gives the full title of His deity so there's no confusion here. Doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. That way we don't address Him. But He is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a Father. We don't come to a tyrant. The Scriptures even tell us that we come saying, Abba, Father. An affectionate, daddy kind of way of coming to God. And boldly coming to a throne of grace. We're not coming, you know, we talked about Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when we were going through the book of Daniel? And how that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, And some of these kings back then, if you looked at him the wrong way, he's liable to behead you right on the spot because you wasn't supposed to come there. He didn't ask for you. And if you got some bad news, he don't want to hear it. You know, I mean, it's like walking on eggshells, right? Well, that's not the way the Lord is. He's our Heavenly Father. So when we come boldly to a throne of grace. And those goes on in verse 15, of whom the whole family. Now, we get our lineage, we get our inheritance from our Father which is in heaven. And of course, we're talking about the family. The whole family is all the children of God on earth and in the future. It's interesting that we look at this, that this is the only time the word family is mentioned in the New Testament. The other two times that same Greek word is mentioned is translated lineage and kindreds. And I just wonder why. I know it mentions husbands and wives and children and all that, but that word family. I think the emphasis here, we know back in the Old Testament, is all about families, right? You know, and you got to be of the seed of Abraham, da-da-da-da-da. Family, family, family. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. The kingdom of Israel and so on. But what is the emphasis of the New Testament? The church. So, now, but this is speaking of the family, and the family of God. And sometimes we got to be careful. I know the greatest danger we have was kind of like it was in Christ's day, the religious leaders. The greatest danger I see today is the Sadducee theology. You know, liberal on doctrine, liberal in practice. That's the greatest danger we see today. But what do we have to be aware of as well? The Pharisaical theology. That is, we get legalistic. We think that we're the only ones, and we get so exclusive that we exclude everybody else, even those who are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. So we got to be careful that we don't go that far, because we don't adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, His church, when we do that. We're not showing forth the love of God in that way. And we see the importance of that as we move along. But so we've got to be careful about that. It says, in heaven and in earth, that is, of the home, the whole family, in heaven and in and earth is named. So it's talking about what? Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, those who are in heaven, those who are on earth. We're talking about the family of God. All the saved people that ever have lived and ever will live. But now verse 16 says that He would grant you. Now, this applying, again, is impossible for us. And so that's why Paul's praying. Paul couldn't do it for him, could he? I mean, he was a great apostle, had many gifts and abilities and zeal and so forth, but he couldn't apply those truths for them. And so he prays to God, who can give them the ability, that He would grant you. It's a gift that requires asking. And so often we have not. Because we ask, maybe we've asked and maybe we've had a taste of it, and then it went away. We've got to keep asking. Keep on asking. Going to the Lord first. Now, one of the reasons I don't go to the doctor right away, because I want to go to the Lord first. Now, maybe times where I don't go to the doctor, or may go to the doctor first, maybe an emergency or something like that. But we need to go to the Lord first. Save you some money. Man, allow you to see some miracles. See his gifts being given. But, you know, we can go to other things. We can go to gadgets. We can go to technology. We can go to, and, you know, we can go to WebMD. Oh, I got to go there. I got to go there to be able to get through this, get the information I need. Well, have you gone to the Lord yet? Sometimes we forget to do that, don't we? So we have to go to Him according to the riches of His glory. Now think about that statement. When we consider that in God all things consist, and the heaven of heavens cannot even contain Him, He, therefore, is an infinite resource. According to the riches of His glory. Now, that is prefaced. That's the preface to this next part. To be strengthened with might. We're talking about infinite riches of His glory that would strengthen us with His might. What kind of might is that? It's an infinite power. It is omnipotent. It is all-powerful. It's true. It's eternal power. That's what is available to us. By His Spirit in the inner man. Now, a lot of times we might think, Lord, if you just give me some bionic eyes where I can read the Bible in about 2 seconds. A bionic brain that could just remember the whole Bible and have it right in memory and recall it any time. Or bionic lips that can refute anybody who would dare try to go against the Bible and its precepts and win every debate that ever come down the pike. That's what I need. No. Not if we need that, He'd give it to us. But that's not what we need. We need to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is so much deeper. It's not a request by the way, for my charismatic folks, it's not a request to be baptized with the Spirit. It's talking about the working in the inner man, the Spirit in the inner man. It's none of that. Is it a prayer for God's Spirit to work so powerfully in us that we live the life of being a believer in Jesus Christ? You know, it just sounds so simple. But we make things so complicated. I was reading about this one fellow who wrote a book called The Psychological Society. And he says this in a book, in this book he wrote. He said the real driving forces behind psychology and psychiatry are fame and fortune. Now this, of course, just his opinion. You may agree with him. You may only partly agree with him. But be that as it may, he asserts that psychology and psychiatry have no answers to the mental and emotional ills. And he concludes by saying that every person is incurably neurotic by nature and should be left alone with his neurosis. Now, from a human standpoint, this pessimistic conclusion is really correct. Man's basic nature is universally and incurably flawed. That's where we are, our nature. And that flaw is what? Sin. Sin is a problem in the inner man. And man can't solve it. Can't be solved by man. And all those other things are just mere symptoms of the problem of sin. And so we must go to the one, the great physician, who can operate and ultimately and altogether heal. We get so because of the influence of the world bombarding us and barraging us with all this information that their philosophies and so on, that we begin to think of outward things to the inner man. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And then Romans 7:22-23, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then I love what Acts 1:8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." We receive power through the Holy Spirit. That's the way God works. We're empowered by, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the earth." And so Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. And what? "And ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." you've seen people, the strong men of our day. We think of Mike Tyson, big strong guy, or Andre the Giant. You might remember him, and you could name a whole host of others. But many of them are very strong outwardly, but very weak inwardly. You can tell by the way that they conduct themselves. Very weak inwardly. They just go off and do some crazy things that get themselves in all kinds of trouble, and do things that are just ungodly, unbiblical. But we see some, and I was reading about this William of Orange, who was so sick that he could not stand up. but strong inside and commanding his army. Now, this is, of course, having to do with the battles in Europe and days gone by in medieval times. But, and we see the general on the other side, the Duke of Luxembourg, who was so frail and sick that his soldiers had to carry him around. Now, a man who does not have the strength inside is already whooped. A person of lesser strength inside would have been whining and in the infirmary there in the military, wanting some furlough, having the same kind of symptoms and so on. That's just the way it is. But these two generals were strong inside. You know, you ever heard of, I try to watch every year, usually, or at least look and see how they did. Georgia and Georgia Tech football. I used to always, because I grew up around that area. And I remember one time Georgia and Georgia Tech were playing, and Georgia Tech had a better team that year. But Georgia wanted it worse than they did. Inside, they wanted it worse than Georgia Tech did. And so Georgia won. Even though Tech had really a better football team. So it makes a difference of what's going on inside. And the greatest strength that we can have inside is the strength of the Spirit of God within us. Let's don't forget that. It's so easy to give up. Came to my attention today in the email that Spurgeon almost quit his ministry. He almost quit. I remember the occasion when somebody yelled fire and all those people got killed, trampled to death. And he's had the jeering of the newspaper columnists and the envy of other ministers and all that together. He was just about ready to throw in the towel. But he was thankful for the strength of the Holy Spirit. The inner man that strengthens the inner man. We may be on times where it's going to be more discouraging. And we need to remember this. It doesn't matter how big the foe is, or how strong they might be outwardly, or how weak we might be physically. If we are strengthened with all might by the Spirit in our inner man, we will conquer. We'll be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I've really only done the first point. And I'm going to stop at this part and deal with next time prayer for the indwelling of Christ. So we have the prayer for the strengthening of the Spirit. And maybe we'll finish next time. Maybe we'll have to do one point at a time. But I think these are things we need to remember, because the ultimate goal is that we bring glory to God. And that is the ultimate purpose. We miss out on that, and we really miss out, especially as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ.